Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 today. Genesis chapter 12. We have begun our study in the second half of Genesis that deals with the patriarchal history. The first part of Genesis, as we have considered it, dealt with what we call the primeval history, the foundations. Now we come to the patriarchal history. And the patriarchal history begins in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10. And through that section, down through the end of this chapter, we are introduced to the patriarch Abraham. And this section is foundational for our understanding of the entire biblical narrative that we will be considering concerning Abraham. It introduces us to the person of Abraham, also to other personages who will play a part in the ensuing narrative, and it tells us of God's promises that he gives to him. Now, there are five aspects to this introduction, and two of those we have considered already, that is, last week. First of all, we look at Abraham's background. We saw that his descent was of the line of Shem. Shem was the recipient of the divine promise of blessing, and that it was to be through the line of Shem that the seed of the woman would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And we're taught that Abraham is of the descent of the line of Shem. Secondly, we learn that his father was Terah. His father was Terah. Now, this is an important notice because we see that Terah was an idol worshiper. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 tells us that he and his family worshipped idols as they dwelled in the land of Ur. Here we see the godly line. The line that comes down through Shem, but as we find it developing in the man Terah, we find that he and his family have fallen into idolatry. Thirdly, we find out that Abraham's homeland was the land of Ur. This was a prosperous town in its day. It was important both politically and religiously. And in terms of religion, it was the center of the worship of the moon god Nannar. There was a huge ziggurat temple that had been built for the worship of this god. Abraham came then out of a background of idolatry, he himself being an idolater. The call of Abraham was not based on anything within Abraham himself that called forth God's mercy to him. But again, we see throughout Scripture the sovereignty of God in choosing those who will be his servants and then calling them out of the deepest and darkest pit. The call of Abraham reminds me of the call of the Apostle Paul, who was involved in his own form of false worship and religion, persecuting the Son of God himself, hell-bent, as it were, on destroying the truth. God struck him down the road to Damascus and sovereignly called him to himself. Paul was not seeking the Lord Jesus, but Jesus sought him and brought him to salvation. So it is with Abraham. And we need to remember that Abraham's call was an extension of the sovereign grace of God to a man who was lost in his sin and idolatry. This original section in Abraham's background also teaches us that his wife was Sarai and that she was barren. It's an important note that will play a significant role in the narrative to come. That was Abraham's background, which we looked at last week. Also, we considered Abraham's call. We saw that Abraham was called of the Lord while he was in the land of Ur. He left Ur and he left with his father and his brother and his nephew and their attendants, their servants. As he traveled on, they were delayed in Haran. The exact reason for the delay there is not explained, but we do see that Terah, his father, dies there. And when Abraham leaves, Nahor remains in the land, in the city of Haran. He was called also, Abraham, to leave all and to trust the Lord. And that's what it says in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And though Abraham was originally called in the land of Ur, as we discussed last week, in our interaction time, there's good reason to believe that this call was repeated there in the land of Haran. And in fact, it may have been at that time that the phrase was given, the phrases, "and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." Haran was not about to leave. Nahor was not about to leave Haran, but Abraham was commanded by God to separate from him and to go forth trusting the Lord. Now today we'd like to continue to understand and consider Abraham by first of all looking at the promises that God gave to Abraham in verses 2 through 3. And then we want to look at the obedience of Abraham as given to us in the text in verses 4 through verse 9. And then in the final part of this chapter, we are going to consider the humanness of Abraham. The promises to Abraham, the obedience of Abraham, and the humanness of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now God's call to Abraham, as recorded in verse 1, was accompanied by these promises. In other words, these promises were given at the time of the call. Now the promises that we're going to be looking at here that were given to Abraham at his call are not the formal establishment of God's covenant with Abraham. That is something that is done later in chapters 15 and chapter 17, where we see the formal establishment of the covenant. But these promises are provisional and foundational to that covenant, and they are later incorporated directly by God into His covenantal promise. But here they are given to Abraham at the time of his call. Grammatically, these verbs, where it says, "I will make thee a great nation, I will bless thee," and so forth, are subordinate to the imperative to get thee out. And so the idea is this: get thee out so that I will do these things for you. These promises were conditional upon Abraham's obedience to the call of God. And that if he obeyed the call, God says, these promises will be yours. Get thee out, and I will do these things for you. These promises I will fulfill to you. If Abraham obeys, therefore, he will inherit these promises. Now, there are four promises that are given to Abraham in verses 2 and 3. And later on in verse 7, in the section of his concerns with obedience, there is another promise given, a fifth promise, which we will consider when we get to that verse. But here there are four promises given to him. The first is the promise of a great nation. A promise of a great nation. God says, "I will make of thee a great nation." Notice it is God who will do this. God, who is sovereign, will bring these things to pass. And all of these promises will be brought to pass by the will of God. If Abraham obeys, he leaves as God commands, then God promises that he himself will do these things for Abraham. That he will make of him, first of all, a great nation. The word "great" here has the idea of being numerous or great in number. But it also is used in contexts that speak of that which is great in importance, or that which is great in honor, that is someone or something that is distinguished. It also can be used in reference to that which is great in goodness or righteousness. And the Lord says that He will make of Abraham a great nation, a great people. The word that is used here, "nation," refers to a defined group or body of people. And commonly, that's a reference to a nation. Now, when we hear this word "nation," our minds have to go back to Genesis chapter 10, where we saw the nations of the world and how they divided themselves after the flood. We saw how they were developing. But God is intervening in history now to develop, as it were, His own nation with His chosen Abraham and his seed. Therefore, when he speaks of making a great nation of Abraham, it's referring to the descendants of Abraham. As, of course, that was fulfilled later on as they constituted the nation that came to be known as Israel, the nation of Israel. Therefore, it is a promise to Abraham that someday from him will come a great and numerous body of people, a nation. It also, I believe, though, indicates that this nation will become great and important in terms of history. It will be one also that upon what great honor will be bestowed and will be distinguished as a great and mighty nation in the providence of God. And also it will be a nation that is known for righteousness. And God will do this for Abraham. It is a promise, therefore, that Abraham will have many descendants and that they will do great and mighty things for God. The promise of a seed is repeated throughout. Look over in chapter 15 and verse 5. By chapter 15, the problem is becoming acute. Abraham's wife, Sarai, is barren. They have no descendants, yet the promise is they would have many. The Lord comes to him and promises him there. He says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And over in chapter 22 and verse 17, the promise of a numerous descendants are given again, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And so in the promise of a great nation, he has promised offspring, a defined body of people that will be very numerous, great, and distinguished. Secondly, there's the promise of personal blessing. In verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. I will bless thee. Now, the text does not give the exact nature of these blessings or what this promise specifically is referring to. And therefore, we ought to see it then in a general sense of God's promise to bless Abraham in many and varied ways. In coming to this word bless, we come to an important biblical term and its usage in regard to God's covenant that he makes with his people. Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of blessing meant to endue with power for success, prosperity, fruitfulness, long life, and those type of things. It's the idea of enduing someone with power. When God blesses, he's enduing them with the ability or power to prosper, to be successful, to live a long life, to be fruitful. We saw the idea of fruitfulness tied to blessing earlier on in the creation account. In God's pronouncement of blessing, that is, he endued them with power to produce offspring. The idea of blessing, therefore, is something that is based upon God's power and God's favor. He alone can bestow these things. And the blessing is something that is both physical, material, but also spiritual. The idea of bless is contrasted with the word curse in the Scriptures. And that is even put forth there in verse 3. Blessing and cursing. And as blessing has the idea of doing with power that one might increase, they might be prosperous and so forth, but the idea of to bring increase by the blessing of God, by the power of God, cursing is then the opposite. It means to bring decrease. To diminish, to take away the power for success, prosperity, and so forth. They are antonyms in the Scripture, blessing and cursing. And we are under one or the other. We're either under God's blessing or under God's cursing. He is either enduing us with strength, power, and wisdom that we might increase in both spiritual and material ways, or we are under God's cursing, causing us to decrease, to fail. The idea of blessing is a very key term in Genesis. Look back at Genesis 1. I made reference to this, but let's look at the verse here. This is the very creation mandate that God gave to man, that he was to have dominion over the earth. As it says in verse 26, man is to have dominion, to rule as God's appointed king, the dominion over all of the earth. And so, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. There's the word. God endued them with the necessary strength, power, and wisdom to carry out their dominion task. And all that that entailed. And one of those, of course, was to have children, offspring. He blessed them and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God's blessing here is given to Adam and Eve so they can carry out their divine commission. He's endowing them with the ability, the power, to have and take dominion as He commanded. Later on, in Genesis chapter 9, as Noah and his sons come forth for a new beginning, the same blessing is given to them. And in the development of the book of Genesis, we see Noah as a sort of a second Adam. And he's also given the commission to be fruitful and to multiply. He is also, therefore, under, as Adam and Eve were now, the responsibility of dominion in the new earth. And so God gives to Noah and his sons blessing that they might carry out their dominion task. Noah was a covenant-keeping man. Noah was a godly man. Noah was called of God to go forth from the ark and to take dominion. Now, with that in mind, we come here to chapter 12. And now again, a blessing is declared upon a man. And not been spoken on anyone since Noah. Though it also spoke of God being a blessed God, and it was the blessing of God was tied to Shem. But here specifically, God Himself speaks and says, I will bless thee. For what purpose? Well, it would seem to me the same purpose that God blessed Adam and Eve. The same purpose that God blessed Noah and said that he would be the God of Shem. Why? The original creation blessing to enable man to take dominion is therefore transferred directly to Abraham and his seed. The blessing of God is given to Abraham that he might carry out the divine commission to serve God in this world in righteousness and be, as it were, his vicegerent in the earth. This is where the blessing is. The power to carry out God's calling within God's covenant. And those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are brought into that covenant need to understand that there is available to them this blessing as well. Oh God, Thou hast called me into Thy covenant family to where You had placed Your blessing. And that blessing is not just for my personal benefit. But the blessing is that I might serve You as a dominion-keeping man or woman. That I might fulfill Your will in the earth. God, fill me with that blessing, that power, that endowment from on high, that I might prosper in Your work and in that which You have called me to do. And so when God says, I will bless thee, this is a very significant phrase. And in the context of Genesis, it refers to the original creation blessing to enable dominion is given to the covenant people. And that blessing will not fail. In history and in time, the blessing that God declares here to Abraham and to his seed will find fulfillment in history. And though it may start as a mustard seed in its effect, it will grow and encompass all the earth. God cannot be thwarted. The idea of blessing is central to God's covenant promises. For example, Deuteronomy, if you'll turn there, where the covenant was renewed with the new generation. The old generation that rebelled at Kadesh Barnea has perished. A new generation to whom the command of God has been given to go in and take the covenant land. He gives to them the promise of His blessing. But He also warns them as well. He says, and this is just one of the passages that speaks of this, Deuteronomy 11:26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which you have not known. You see, it's very real that individuals and generations within the covenant people will fail by their disobedience and experience God's cursing, that is, the diminishment. You see, you can be a Christian in this sense and be under God's curse. There's, of course, the ultimate curse, the curse of sin and death, but there's also the general sense that's the opposite of blessing, the cursing referring to the diminishment. Where's the power of God in our life? It comes from obedience. God's blessing flows to His covenant people in the sanctifying day-by-day sense of the work. We're not talking about ultimate blessing and salvation or ultimate cursing and damnation. We're talking now about the general merits of the sense that God's people can be under blessing or cursing in that God is pouring out His enduing power for success and prosperity because of the heart and obedience of His child, or He is disciplining them and diminishing them because of their disobedience. This warning here would be very real because it's being spoken to a generation of the covenant people who just witnessed the utter failure of their parents, who had disobeyed God's command and would not believe and all perished in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land to which they were destined. And so now they are set before them the choice. Will they obey? Will they go forth? Will they conquer? There's a sense in which today the church in this nation is woefully weak because we have disobeyed the commandments of the Lord our God. We do not see conquering very much in the name of Christ in this culture today. We do not, in fact, we see the opposite taking place, don't we? Why? Because the church is in disobedience. It is in worldliness. It is in self-centered denial of the creation covenantal mandate to obey the law of God. In fact, today in many churches you even speak of God's law and you're called a legalist. Antinomianism rules the day. Antinomianism, against the law of God. That is where blessing comes. And this blessing here is spoken. Specifically spoken here as a promise of personal blessing to Abraham. But that blessing is also passed to his seed, which we will see. Then the third promise is given in verse 2 as well, the promise of a great name. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. Make thy name great. Now, in Hebrew, the word name often refers to the sense of reputation. I believe that's the idea here, that Abraham will be a man of great fame and lofty reputation. His name will be considered as the name of a great one. He will be held in honor and distinction by men. And this is interesting in light of what we saw in chapter 11 and verse 4, where the rebels gathered together and their goal was to make for themselves a name. And the name they got was shame, Babel, confusion. God says to Abraham, "You obey me. I will make your name great." And this is exactly what has happened. Abraham, his name is great. It is a highly honored name. Honored among the Jews. Honored among the Christians. Even honored among the Arabs, the Muslims. They honor Abraham's name. Though they don't honor the God that Abraham served, they still honor his name, if they consider him to be a great man. Fourthly, the promise of being a blessing to others. The promise of being a blessing to others says, "Thou shalt be a blessing." Thou shalt be a blessing, that is, to others. Verse 3 explains that a little bit further. And we'll look at that in a moment. But we need to understand here when he says that Abraham will be a blessing, this means that Abraham will be a channel of blessing. See, God is the ultimate source of blessing. There can be no blessing, no endowment with power of which we are speaking here, unless it comes from God, the Creator. He's the source of all good and perfect gifts. He's the source of all blessing. The idea, therefore, is that Abraham himself will become a channel, a chosen means of God to spread God's blessing to others. It is the Lord's purpose to use men as a means of bringing His blessing to others. And Abraham is chosen to be that channel, an instrument, as it were, in the hands of God to bring blessing to others. And look what it says then in verse 3. Here it talks about those who will participate in that blessing, the blessing through Abraham. And it also talks of the extent of that blessing, to whom it will ultimately go. And so he says, Abraham, you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curseth him that curseth thee. Here he speaks to Abraham of who will participate in this blessing that will come through Abraham. God, first of all, promises to bless the one who blesses Abraham. In other words, the same blessing that God is bestowing upon Abraham, He will bless in the same way. Maybe not quantitatively, but qualitatively. He will bless in the same kind of ways those who bless Abraham. Because Abraham's the channel of blessing. Now, what does it mean, though, to bless Abraham? To bless Abraham is to honor him. It's to endue him with something. What? Honor. You bless Abraham by increasing his fame, increasing his honor, by you yourself declaring his greatness and honoring this man. But what is great about Abraham? His faith. That is what's great about Abraham. His faith. And therefore, to bless Abraham is to honor him as a man of faith. It's to have a positive attitude toward Abraham. That is, Abraham's example of faith to you is the most important thing you have ever seen. And that is your commitment to follow this man in his faith in the true and living God. You honor Abraham by honoring his faith and following that faith, that example, to the worship of Abraham's God. Also, it is to honor Abraham, to thank him for being the channel of blessing that God said he would be, and that you, by his faithfulness, have come to receive some of that blessing that comes through him and his seed. For example, the Word of God. We bless Abraham because it is through him and through his seed that we have the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, written by his seed, preserved faithfully by his seed, handed down to us by his descendants. And then in the New Testament era, the same. The seed of Abraham, called out of darkness, such as Paul, Peter, and so forth. We bless Abraham when we thank you, God, for the Word of God that has come through the seed of Abraham to us. But even more so, to bless Abraham is to understand that it's through his descendant, Jesus Christ, that salvation has come to men. And we bless Abraham by thanking God for using him and choosing him, and that ultimately through he and his seed has come to us the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who bless Abraham are blessed of God. They find favor and acceptance with God as Abraham did, and they participate in the promises that we're looking at here in this Abrahamic passage, in the Abrahamic covenant. We participate in these promises, all of them. But then he says, I will curse him that curseth thee. This would be the opposite of honoring Abraham. As Thomas McComsky has said in his book on the covenants of promise, he says, to curse Abraham, quote, it is an attitude toward Abraham that deems him unworthy of attention. It regards his example of faith as not important enough to emulate. It is one who disregards the fact that through Abraham, God is urging everyone to faith in the promise. He is treating Abraham contemptuously and may expect, therefore, that God will treat him or her in the same way. It is to reject the faith of Abraham. It is to call Abraham a fool. It is to reject the Word of God that has come through his descendants, and it is to reject Jesus Christ. Now, the participation in this blessing can be applied individually or corporately. In other words, families can participate in the blessing of Abraham by faith. Churches, communities, nations can participate in this, or they can be cursed as corporate entities or as individuals. It can be applied. The idea of I will bless them that bless thee can be applied individually, or it can be applied corporately. I will bless that family, Abraham, that blesses you. I will bless that church that blesses you. I will bless that nation that blesses you. By the way, in saying that, this has no affinity with a common view today, that America's future and political aspirations or whatever are dependent upon whether or not we support the modern state of Israel. There's nothing to do with this passage whatsoever. The modern state of Israel is apostate. The modern state of Israel does not honor Abraham, because they follow the same spirit that those in Jesus' day, when Jesus, they said, Abraham's our father, and they said, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. Abraham wouldn't seek to kill me. And I mention that because in my background, that was taught as a cardinal fact, that it is God's law, it is God's command that America politically support the modern state of Israel and all that they do with that. The passage here is talking about faith and honoring Abraham and honoring those who honor Abraham and no one and no one else. The extent of the blessing is stated then in this way, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it's in you and in your seed, as chapter 22:18 specifically says. He says to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So through Abraham and his descendants, all the families of the earth. Now, this does not mean that every individual will be blessed by the blessing of God that comes through Abraham. But rather, it's saying that all peoples and nations of the earth will participate in someday in this promise. Think about chapter 10 again. Look back there, please. Here we have the nations as they descended from the sons of Noah. And look at the words that are used here. But these are the isles of the Gentiles dividing their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. And verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, and in their lands and after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. All nations, all peoples of the earth have descended from the sons of Noah. And the table of nations here shows the descendants as up to that period of time. And reading that and thinking of that terminology, we come here to chapter 12. He says, in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What families is he talking about here? He's talking about nations, people, groups. He's not talking about families as all the mothers and fathers and their children, but he's talking here, as Genesis shows, the nation. And it is God's purpose to bring His covenantal blessing to all the nations of the earth. When did that message go out? Not during the Old Testament period. It was a time of ignorance. God overlooked them, as Paul says in the New Testament, the book of Acts. But no longer. He had narrowed His work down to this one family, this one nation. And through the centuries, prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. But there was no evangelistic mandate. There was no sending forth of missionaries. There was no going forth into all the nations in Israel. Even Jesus Himself said, I've come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But everything changed at His resurrection. And a new era had begun. And this great and glorious promise is now in process of being fulfilled. All the families of the earth are being gathered into the kingdom of God, as He promises Abraham. And all the prophets in the Old Testament brought up the refrain and said, someday, pure incense, using the imagery of Old Testament worship, will be offered up in every land to the glory of God. and that all nations would stream into the house of God. They'd come to Zion, figuratively speaking, the covenant people, and there they'd say, teach us the law of God, that we might be blessed with Abraham. And the extent of the blessing of this covenant that God makes with Abraham is worldwide. In one sense, God has fulfilled these promises to Abraham as we've looked at them. Truly, a great nation did descend from him. Read the Old Testament historical accounts and we see the glories of David and Solomon. Abraham himself experienced great personal blessing. He became the wealthiest man in the East at that time. Abraham truly has received from his God a great name. And Abraham has been a blessing to others during his life and afterward from the legacy that he has left. But in another sense, these promises are still in the process of fulfillment to Abraham. You see, the promise of a great nation, as Scripture later reveals, goes beyond national Israel and includes spiritual Israel. It includes all of those who, like Abraham, follow his example in faith, and therefore they become the children of Abraham, as the New Testament teaches, which we will develop later on as we go through this. But in other words, God is still making him into a great people through his spiritual descendants, through the church that interestingly is called a holy nation. In another sense, the promise of personal blessings being fulfilled with Abraham. What do I mean? Well, read Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his goodness toward us in Christ. And Abraham's still rejoicing in even a greater way than he ever did on earth in personal blessing. A great name. That is growing. His name grows in renown throughout the nations as the Word of God goes forth declaring his example of faith. Into those corners of the earth that have never heard of Abraham. Even to this day, there are dedicated missionaries who are translating such passages as what we're looking at here today. And people are learning even today of the great faith of Abraham. And yes, even the promise of being a blessing to others. Through his example, through Israel, his seed, through Jesus Christ, in the most complete sense. Blessing to others, and he's a blessing to you and I today. And furthermore, we need to remember that those who bless Abraham according to this passage will participate in the blessings promised to Abraham. And the four promises that we have looked at are the inheritance of all who follow Abraham's example of faith. For the individual Christian, there is the promise of a great nation, a great defined people to come from him. Fruitfulness. Both physically and spiritually, the promises still remain. And do you understand that if you and I, as husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, as we are faithful to God and walk in the faith of Abraham and bless Abraham, God will bless us with great fruit. And we will build up a legacy and a family that will carry on after us. Personal blessing is also to the individual Christian, primarily and first foremost spiritual. The promise is personal blessing. In other words, God says to you and I as Christians, I will bless thee. I will endue you with all things good and proper. I will give you spiritual strength. I will give you physical, temporal blessings. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ. You know, Matthew 6:33 also tells that if we seek first the kingdom of God as Abraham did, we have to worry about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear. That is a promise of personal, material blessing. It is God's promise that you will not lack. That he will give unto you that which is precisely suited to your needs. You will never be a beggar or a pauper if you put God's kingdom first. He may not make you rich, and that might be the best thing he ever did for you. To some, God gives riches that he might curse them. Because they take those riches and they use riches as a means of denying Him and putting their trust in them. And riches is often the sign of God's judgment. And we can tell it is so when people worship those riches. But don't seek riches. That's not the promise of temporal blessing. Temporal blessing is this, that we have all of our needs met. God promises to do that. An honorable name. God promises an honorable name to you who bless Abraham, who are of the faith that like Abraham had. I think the greatest and most honorable name that we could have is in the context of our new identity. Who are you? I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. What a name. To be named after the Christ. To be known after Jesus. Christian. But even though beyond that in the personal sense. Well, the wicked will rage against your name, but the wicked, according to Proverbs 10:7, their name will rot. But the memory of the just is blessed. And your name will be known and honored. And finally, that promise that you will be a blessing to others. One of the greatest joys in life is to be the channel of God's blessing to other people. That promise is to you and I, that we will be a blessing to others. We will be the channel of divine blessing to other people. And so God says to you and I, who by His grace have come of the faith of Abraham, He says, I will make thee of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. It all depends on what our attitude is toward Abraham. What is your attitude toward Abraham? Do you thank God and bless God because of Abraham and his faith? Have you followed Abraham's example of faith? That's what it really means to bless Abraham, to follow his example. Because he is so important to you. He is so significant to you that you say, I want to be like Abraham. Isn't that the greatest way to honor someone? Your child comes up to you, mom or dad, and the greatest honor, he says, I want to be like you. Bless Abraham. Is to say, God, I want to be like him. I want faith like he had faith. I want obedience like he had obedience. God says, those who bless Abraham, he will bless. Speaking of that, let's look at the obedience of Abraham now in verses 4 through 9. The obedience of Abraham. So Abraham departed. What a magnificent statement. God came to him, gave him his call, told him of the promises, and Abraham obeyed. He left. He got thee out, as he was commanded. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham's action was in response to God's word. Don't forget that. Abraham, this was not some blind leap of faith, as it were, as Abraham went out not knowing where he went. He went out in direct obedience to the word of God. How could he take such a step? Look at Hebrews 11. We are given the divine commentary on how Abraham was able to leave his family, his home, those things that he held dear. How did he do it? Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. When he was called to go out into a place which he should receive after, for an inheritance, obeyed. Take that clause, the temporal clause, when out of there, and the phrase says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. That's how he was able to do it. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. But he knew that the one who had called him would take care of that problem in due time. And therefore he went out in faith. Faith is the basis of obedience. In fact, faith and obedience go together. True obedience cannot be unless there be faith, and there cannot be true faith unless there be obedience. Using the image of a coin, it's the two sides of the same coin. The two go together. And this helps us as we look at Abraham's faith here to understand the elements of true faith. And what faith is, I guess we could say. Faith begins by hearing the Word of God. Abraham is a man of faith because he, first of all, heard the Word of God. If he would have just left on his own adventure, there wouldn't have been any faith involved. But it's because he first heard the Word of God. So faith begins when the divine Word comes to us. But that, of course, is not faith. That is only the precondition of faith. Secondly, if we're going to have true faith, we must affirm that Word as being from the infallible Creator God who cannot lie. Therefore, the Word is trustworthy, and it is true. And when God speaks, we believe that it is trustworthy, and that we can build our lives upon it. That we can take even steps that the world or we ourselves might even consider foolish. That our reason might say, no, don't do that. But the Word of our Creator God says it, and therefore we consider it trustworthy and infallible, more trustworthy and infallible than our own reason. And so we affirm that Word as true. And then we act upon the Word that was given to us. God's Word is a command word. God's Word is a promise word. And whatever requires, whatever kind of response is required to that Word, if it be a promise word, if it's just the peace of trust and resting in that, then that is what the kind of response we need to make. If it is a command word of action, then true faith is doing what the Word of God says. Faith is not simply hearing the Word or affirming the Word. It is acting upon it. But really, you know, it's hard to believe that there could be true affirmation ever that is not followed by true action. And so in one sense, if you're not obeying the Word, you really don't believe that it's true. Oh, you may have a theological construct or a confession that says everything in this book is true. But in the sense, in the deceptiveness of our hearts that Jeremiah says is so deceptive no man can know it, we actually don't believe that that Word is true. Because if we did, we'd act upon it. This is Abraham as an example. He heard the Word of God while in Ur and then in Haran. The Word that said, get thee out and here's what I'll do for you, Abraham. I'll show you that land. I'm not going to tell you now where you're going, but I will in my good time. And if you obey me, this is what I will do for you. Abraham heard that Word and he affirmed it as trustworthy. To trust everything to. And then he acted upon that Word and went out in faith. But let's keep another perspective in mind. Look at Genesis 15:7 when we talk about Abraham's obedience and faith. 15:7, and the Lord said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. You see, ultimately, Abraham can't claim credit for what for coming out of Ur. Abraham can't claim credit for his faith. Otherwise, Abraham could say, I brought myself out. But God says, let's really get down to the basis, Abraham. I brought you out. This is a sovereign act. Brothers and sisters, faith itself is the gift of God. It's a gift of God because His Word is a gift and His Spirit's a gift. And through the Word and the Spirit, it creates faith within our hearts. And it is only as He chooses, only as He applies by His power, that Word, can we have faith. Biblical faith truly is not a blind leap. God said to Abraham, I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. That's all Abraham needed. That's not a blind leap of faith. He went out on a promise. Obey me and I'll show you. I'll take care of you. As we talked about last week, that's pretty much the way it is for all of us. God's call to us is pretty much the same. Trust me for the future. I'll show you day by day, step by step, what I have for you. Commit yourself unreservedly to me. Faith is not a blind leap. It is a response to the definitive Word of God. And as I've said, it's not mere assent. Faith, perhaps we could picture it this way, as a three-legged stool. Hearing, assent, and obedience. And as in a three-legged stool, every leg is necessary for it to stand. So in faith, all three are necessary for it to stand as a biblical and true faith. Now, verse 5 tells us the direction that Abraham went. And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Now the land of Shechem, verse 6, is 400 miles southwest of Haran. Pretty long trip. And it was located in the central region of the land of Palestine. So we see Abraham now in the land of Palestine. Another marker for you, it's 30 miles north of Jerusalem, the place of Shechem. Here we're told the Lord appears to him. He appears to him. And he says in verse 7 that this is the land that I spoke of. Abraham has been traveling for hundreds of miles, and we don't even know how long he's been traveling. And probably every day wondering, where am I going? Where am I going? God providentially leads him into the land of Palestine, and now he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. Here's the fulfillment of the promise. The land that I will show you. He brought him there to Shechem and said, this is the land, Abraham, of which I spoke. This is what I promised to you. He appears to him in some sort of theophany, and speaks to Abraham directly. And he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. That's interesting, because he doesn't say, unto you, Abraham, will I give this land. Did you know that Abraham never inherited this land? In fact, to find a place to bury his wife, he had to buy some of it from the Canaanites. But his seed will inherit it. Of course, the fulfillment of that promise doesn't come until the days of Joshua, when they actually inherit the land. This is a very important part of God's promise. This is the fifth promise to Abraham. The promise of a land. And of course, this is implied, isn't it, in the promise of a great nation, because great nations need land. And then it says, there he built an altar unto the Lord. This is Abraham's response to the fulfillment of this promise. Traveling for many, many a day, perhaps years, since the initial call in Ur. And now the promise has been fulfilled. God has shown him the land of his inheritance, of his seed. And what does he do? He builds an altar to the Lord. This is a testimony of faith. That is why the altar is raised. And no doubt, even as Noah did after he came out of the ark there, he offered sacrifices unto God. Note also that this building of an altar would have been an act of public worship and testimony. And remember the land that he was in? Canaan. Verse 6 is the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Canaanites were known for their great idolatry and wickedness and evil in their worship. The Canaanites had their altars. The Canaanites had their worship. But Abraham completely separates himself from that corruption and builds his own altar to worship God in purity and truth. Verses 8 and 9 says then that Abraham removes from there. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And look what he does again. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham continues the journey south. He comes to the region east of Bethel and west of Ai. And there he builds another altar. The tenor of the text seems to suggest that he stays here for a good while. And therefore, what's the purpose of the building of this altar? It says he built the altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Look back at Genesis 4:26. We talked about this earlier. And Seth to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Indicating to us that this phrase is not a simple statement of worship, private prayer. But it refers to something far more significant than that. And it refers to men gathering together in a structured, more formal, definitive sense to offer worship to God publicly. And so what we see here in the book of Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, as he comes and takes up residence for a while in this region, he builds an altar so that he might conduct worship in his household. Among his servants, with his wife had no children at this point, but with Lot and so forth. And so we have Abraham establishing an altar to the worship of God. Is it essential that you and I follow the example of Abraham's obedience that we see here? But we must understand that our faith is dependent upon our hearing of the Word of God. You want to, you say, I really wish I had more faith. My faith is so weak, I need faith. Here is where you get faith. This book. Meditate day and night. There is no way to get faith. Don't say, oh God, give me faith. God says, I gave you the book. I have given you the Spirit. Now read it. And I will give you faith. Faith dependent upon the Word of God. You cannot have faith in His promises unless you know those promises personally, encountering them on your knees, at your table, wherever, in the Word of God. We treat faith as some mystical thing that's going to fall from heaven if we ask for it. It is not a mystical thing that falls from heaven. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. It is a very definitive thing that you, in one sense, have control over. You want faith? Get it from the Word. Hear the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, let's consider this Word to be what it really is. The Word of our Creator, who infallibly speaks the truth in every circumstance. And no matter what our reason might tell us, no matter what our circumstances might say, no matter what the world and culture tells us, no matter what Satan whispers in our ear or our closest friend says to us, we must reject it all if it conflicts with this. This book is trustworthy, completely infallible, inerrant, without error, will never lead us astray, will never let us down. Is that your view of the Bible? May God make it so. But that still isn't what we need. We need to obey. We need obedience. True faith is marked by obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Think about it. What areas in your life are you wrestling with right now? Areas of doubt. Areas of sin. Areas of struggle you just can't seem to put together. What you need is faith. You need faith. The just shall live by faith. And it's faith unto faith. It's an ongoing thing. It's a life of faith. It's not a momentary thing. We need faith to conquer in those areas. And it comes by the Word of God. Utter dependence upon that Word and God's Holy Spirit within to create faith and obedience within us. Faith. There's someone I'd like to remember. We're not going to get to the last part. We're going to finish on this. We'll talk about the humanness of Abraham later. But somebody who's often forgotten in this whole thing of Abraham's faith is a woman named Sarai. She was also a woman of faith, which we see later in the Hebrews. But I'd like to point out Sarah here as a woman of submission. Think what Abraham asked her to do. No doubt a prosperous man in Ur, settled home, family and friends, all the things that makes a woman feel secure. All those wonderful things, and Abraham comes and says, God spoke to me. We're to leave it all. We don't know the struggles. We don't know the conversations. We don't know what transpired between Abraham and Sarah at that point. But we do know this, that when he left, she was at his side. And then in the book of 1 Peter, she is held up. When Peter is urging the women to be in submission to their husbands, where does he go? To Sarah. To Sarah. As a woman of faith. Because she believed when God says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, that He knew what He meant and why He commanded it. And that maybe it's not understandable to submit to that man. It is understandable to submit to this God. And He's commanded it. And Sarah, what an example of submission. And standing by the side of her husband. and going with him into a land of which they knew not. Women like things that are secure. Women like things that are laid out. They want to know what the next step is. But Sarah had none of that. She just went out, not knowing where she went. Because she had faith as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of faith we see in Abraham and yes, in Sarah as well. And we bless them today, Lord. We bless Abraham and Sarah. Oh God, now bless us, we pray. And may these glorious promises that you have made and are fulfilling and in many ways have already fulfilled in Abraham be fulfilled in us this day, we pray. That thy word might be proven in all of its power, all of its truth. That, oh God, the experience of the blessings of Abraham will be upon us. That we might carry out our dominion mandate, our responsibilities for thy glory and for thy kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, our glorious Jesus, his name. Amen. Here at Emmanuel, we practice a time of what we call interaction, giving the men of the church the opportunity to ask questions or make comments and to generally discuss the message. So now we'll turn to that. And if you have a comment or question, one of the men, raise your hands and Harley will be there with the microphone. Yes, Don?
I just had a question that may be grammatical. I don't know if it's just the way it's been done in the English or if it's actually this way in the Hebrew for a particular reason. But in verse 3, excuse me, I need to flip over.
Genesis 12:3.
Yes.
I will bless them, okay.
Where it says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee.
Mm-hmm.
Why the distinction between the plural pronoun used with the blessing and the singular pronoun used with the cursing? Is there any significance or anything that other commentators have noted in regards to that, or is that just something I'm picking up on my own here?
I'm not sure. Anyone have any thoughts on that? Could perhaps come into the scriptural idea that God is very generous with his blessing and spreads it around to all who are connected with faith, while his cursing is more directly visited upon those who are the rebel themselves. I'm not sure. But that's an interesting point. I had not even given consideration to that. To think about that. Myron?
Yeah, do that.
Okay.
His blessing goes to 1,000 generations and his cursing goes to 3rd or 4th.
Yeah.
And that may be
the might case be some of it, yeah. Yeah.
I would just simply like to also testify of the convicting power of the word too, as you preached about faith today. I again realized how that I myself do not avail myself of the faith of God because I do not avail myself of the promises of God. And I just would simply like to phrase this in that of a confession that I was convicted today by my own inattentiveness to the word of God and the faith that comes from that. And it's my desire today, again, to follow the Lord in the reading of his word much more and the application of those promises in faith.
Amen. Thank you, Myron. I don't think you're alone in that. Thank you. Someone else. Michael.
Yeah, just a brief question. I'm not sure if this is relevant or not, but who owned the land that Abraham settled in? I've often wondered that.
What's that now?
Who owned the land that Abraham settled in?
The land?
Yeah. It seems as though he moves from one place to another. Does he buy the land? Does he possess the inhabitants? Is there land that's just not claimed? I've often wondered that. I don't know if there's an answer in the text.
I don't think the Bible actually just tells us the answer to that. I think we have to surmise some things. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land. We probably, it was a sparseness in the population at that point in history, that it wasn't heavily populated. There were many open areas, perhaps many areas that were only claimed nominally, in the sense that weren't actually being developed or used by other individuals. And apparently there was not a problem to them. And maybe somewhat, though, the answer may be simply God's protection. That he restrained the enemies who may harass him or trouble him from doing so, and that he providentially protected him. While another man and his riches may have been plundered and murdered, Abraham lives his life going through a land of wicked Canaanite people, and yet is honored and respected by them. If we look at later when he goes to buy the land, he's a man of held in esteem and honor. So perhaps we should go back to that simple promise, I will bless thee, referring to all God would endue him with all that was necessary for his success and so forth. So that's an interesting question.
Yeah, I just wondered, because of course when the children of Israel came in, conquest was the name of the game, but it's not even mentioned in this initial taking of the land.
Yeah.
The conquest of
Israel. Right. Okay. All right. I think that's all the comments today.